Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the Epistle of Titus, and pretty soon we will have trained our Bibles to just fall open to the Epistle of Titus. That's what happens to my Bible after a few weeks. Just falls open to the correct spot. Can't do that with your smartphone, to my knowledge, but maybe you could put a book for you. But Titus, and last Sunday, we looked at the introduction to the introduction. And this morning, I'd like to make our way through the introduction, and I'll mention some unique things about the Epistle of Titus and Paul's introduction. Pastor Steve read this a few minutes ago, and we'd like to give our attention to thinking about what Paul says. There's a lot of heavyweight statements that Paul makes here. The title of my sermon this morning is, again, To the Pastor for the People. To the Pastor for the People, Part 2. And there won't be a part three with the sermon title. Next week, fresh sermon title. But this is also the title of our entire study through the Epistle of Titus. To the pastor, for the people. And I just want to reiterate, as we get into the scriptures today, what I said last Sunday. The pastor exists for the people. The pastor exists for the people. I want to reaffirm that so that you know it's true. You know my heart. You don't exist for me. I'm here for you in the best sense of the word. I'm here to be your friend. I'm here to be your spiritual advocate. I pray for you. I will pray for you. I'm here to talk to you. Listen, I don't know about anybody else. Can't speak for anybody else, but I'll just tell you for myself. I don't hide in my office. Now, there's times I hide in my office. There's a few times I lock the door, you know, when I need time to pray or study. But the vast majority of the week, I am here for you. You're not a burden to me. If you pick up the phone and call, or you drop by my office to talk, or we do lunch, those are things that are a blessing to my heart. I am a pastor to be a spiritual help and friend and mentor to you. Don't ever feel like here for you, literally. That's what the Epistle of Titus is teaching us. The pastor is for the people. I'm not above the people, not beyond the people. I am of the people for the people. I'm here for you. I say that because that's what Paul is teaching Titus. The purpose of the pastor is to help God's people. And also, let me just say a quick word. Oftentimes, and these are things I ought to say at the beginning of our ministry here, it's the tendency of God's people at times to put the pastor on a pedestal. And Paul is going to talk to Titus about that starting next Sunday. It's important that you understand what the pastor ought to be, who the pastor ought to be. The pastor ought to be a man of God. He says that in the following verses, verse 5 and following. That's why this is a pastoral epistle. So that Titus ought to know what kind of pastor he ought to be and what kind of pastors ought to be appointed in the churches around the island of Crete. The pastor ought to be a spiritual example, but no pastor, friend, is superhuman. No pastor is supernatural. When you talk about the man of God, I am the man of God. Pastor Steve, as a pastor, is a man of God. We warrant that by our life and by our calling, by the way that we live. But that doesn't mean that we're some special person. You cut me, I bleed just like everybody. But I should be a godly man, and the point of having a godly man as your pastor is to be an example to the people of how you ought to live also. We don't have the pastor up here on some spiritual platform and everybody else trailing behind. The point is for all of us to grow together in grace and knowledge. Now, I'm saying that at the beginning because oftentimes it's easy for the people of the church to put the pastor on a level that God never intended. So having said that, Paul opens his epistle to Titus, and at the beginning of the epistle, in the introduction, Paul gives several motivations for godly living. Now, the rest of chapter 1 is going to describe how the pastor ought to live a godly lifestyle in Christ Jesus. And starting in chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the godly life required of lay people, men and women in the church. But as we begin looking at the nuts and bolts of what a godly life looks like, and Paul's life looks like, whether you're an older lady, and he names them, older man, he names them, younger woman, younger man. He's going to tell us in chapter 2 what a godly life looks like for the people of the church. And in chapter 1, he tells us what a godly life looks like for the pastor of the church, a pastor's family. These are important things. But in the introduction, Paul gives his motivation. Why should we, as God's people, want to be godly? Remember, he ended verse 1. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And we talked about this matter of godliness, which is Eusebius. It means having a deep reverence for God, a deep respect for God, following God's instructions. Why would we want to be reverent towards God and obedient to God? Well, he gives us the motivations here in verses 2 through 4. In short, Paul motivates us to a life of godliness by showing us first who God is and what God has done for us in Christ. Now, if you're just reading the Epistle of Titus, if you just read it at the superficial level, you're going to see a series of statements that Paul makes. If Paul is a boxer, he's throwing a bunch of jabs, quick little punches. He doesn't throw a haymaker. Just quick little punches. But each one of those little punches, which each punch is a little statement that Paul makes in verses 1 through 3. He throws them in quick succession, but each one is very powerful. Paul knew what he was talking about. Titus probably understood. But the question is, do we understand the weight of what Paul is saying? So this morning, I want to weigh out what Paul is saying so we understand. Let me give you our big idea as we get into the text this morning. Here is our big idea. Understanding God's character motivates godly living. Understanding God's character motivates godly living. Now, last Sunday we looked at point one in verse one. Paul is writing for the sake of Christian growth. For the sake of Christian growth. But now in verses 2 through 4, today we're looking at point number two. Paul is writing for the sake of Christian growth. Hope. Paul is writing for the sake of Christian hope. Look at verse 2. Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God ever lies, promised before the ages began. So Paul is directly, and to be theologically accurate, Paul is giving us the reasons for his call to the apostleship in verse 1. Paul is saying, I'm an apostle for the sake of the faith, for the sake of the elect, for the sake of our knowledge and of the truth of Christ, for the sake of godliness and hope of eternal life. These all relate directly to his call to be an apostle. But Paul was an apostle, and remember that word apostle means messenger. Paul was called to be an apostle to deliver this message. So when he says, these are the reasons that I'm an apostle, for the sake of the faith, for the knowledge of God's truth, which accords to godliness, he's also saying, I'm writing to you so that you understand these motivations as well. Understand, please, that Paul is not stringing together a list of disconnected or unrelated ideas. All of these statements, these little jabs that Paul is throwing, these are not like, he's not just flinging punches out there. He's setting us up. He's giving us little statements because he's setting us up for a main point. They all are connected. And here's Paul's main point. God's word is trustworthy because God's character is trustworthy. You can believe God because he's a God who never lies, essentially, and he says that explicitly in verse 2. The trustworthiness of God has an ongoing impact in our relationship with God and our understanding of the Christian life. If we are to be confident in our relationship with God, we must have a deep knowledge of and understanding of the nature of God. So as we start this little study this morning, I'll ask you this question. How well do you know the nature and character of God? When you look at God, how deeply do you understand him? How much have you thoughtfully probed into the heart of God and the nature and character of his being? Paul is saying, when you look at God and you consider his character, you come away with the understanding that God is trustworthy. He keeps his word. Therefore, you can trust him. Now, Paul says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life. Paul is referring to his own hope of eternal life, but he's also seeking to strengthen the hope of Titus and the Cretan Christians. Now, Paul often uses the word hope, and when we talk about hoping for something, when we use the word hope, there's a degree of uncertainty. I hope this will happen, or I hope that will. I hope that the pandemic will soon end, but it's not guaranteed, you know. We see good signs, but it's not guaranteed. We don't want a third wave or whatever, you know. And I'm not going to get into the politics of that. We can discuss that privately. I'm just saying, we hope the pandemic will end, but there's some uncertainty to that. When Paul uses the word hope, there's no uncertainty in his mind. It's a certain assurance of what is coming. He's not saying, man, I'm 75% certain that eternal life is waiting for me. You know, but there's this 25% I'm not. No, Paul is saying, I am absolutely grounded in my belief that eternal life is coming my way. It's an assurance I have, and therefore I'm pressing forward in my relationship with God on the basis of this certainty. Again, Bill Mounts defines hope as the confident anticipation of what the believer knows is to come. Paul is looking forward to eternal life with eager anticipation. So when Paul uses the word hope, he means I'm eagerly anticipating something, that I am going to have eternal life one day. We'll come back to this thought about eternal life in just a moment. Now, in verse 2, Paul connects his eager anticipation of the eternal hope which is to come to the character of God, and this is one of the most precious truths in all of the Bible. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the world began. We have a trustworthy promise from God, trustworthy word, because God's character is trustworthy. In fact, the trustworthy character of God is one of the most trustworthy things in all of human existence. The Bible speaks to this in other places. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So in Numbers 23, 19, we have rhetorical questions. Do we not believe God? Is not God trustworthy? And the answer is yes. God is the most trustworthy person, therefore giving the most trustworthy promises in all of existence. And again, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So the hope of eternal life is bound tightly to the trustworthy character of God. It's impossible, actually, for God to lie. Now, let me just say, let's compare the character of God and the promises which God makes here for just a minute to the promises that we as parents sometimes make with our children, especially if you have children at home. If you have children who are grown, please humor me for just a minute, because I'm not there yet. My kids are at home, and so I think about in terms of kids who are at home. But if your kids are out of the house, I'm sure you've experienced this. Let's just say in the summertime when your kids are home from school and the days are hot, and at lunchtime they come in for lunch, and they say, Mom, Dad, can we go out for ice cream later? And I notice that my children now, as they get a little older, Matthew, I'm not naming anyone, I'm just saying, they're becoming more nuanced in their argumentation with their parents. So now they start to lead out a request several hours in advance. They don't just ask you in the moment, hey, can we go out for ice cream right now? No, they start setting you up like at breakfast, you know, or at lunchtime. Hey, you know, we got 9 hours to plan our day. Can we go out for ice cream at 6 p.m.? Like, they're thinking ahead. And then they come back and they review that request, I would say every hour, but it's more like every 5 minutes throughout the day, you know. So you say at lunchtime, yes, we will go out for ice cream after dinner. And you know what? Parents at lunchtime, you're not thinking about ice cream. And kids know this, you know. So they try to slip in their request while you're distracted. You're thinking about, you know, work you've got to do, so you make some affirmation in passing. And then 6 o'clock rolls around, and they're like, hey, remember you said, I just want to stop the sermon right there. Remember you said, and you're like, no, I have no recollection. But you said, and because we're human, and because we're forgetful, sometimes we say, I might have said that I wasn't thinking about it in the moment. We're going to have to go to ice cream tomorrow or whatever. And you rescind your promise. That happens. And I think it's an important principle for parents, try to head that off at the pass and say, I can't make any promises right now that I can't keep later. You know? But when it comes to the character of God, and this is Paul's argument, he's actually arguing this exact way. We're going to see in verses 2 and 3. God doesn't make a promise he cannot and will not keep. Paul is arguing, God didn't say something trivially when he made this promise about eternal life. That wasn't something where God was distracted. No, this is something that God deeply considered. Paul's going to lay this out. He made a promise contingent upon his own trustworthy character. God will not lie because God cannot lie. God will not rescind his word. Let's look at what Paul says next. Verse 2. The truthful word of God, which tells us that we are his elect, in verse 1, and speaks now in verse 2 of eternal life, reveals the promise of God made in eternity. Look at what Paul says in verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That phrase is difficult to translate into the English, before the ages began. We don't talk this way. Basically, what it means, it's a Greek euphemism for eternity. This is a powerful theological truth that Paul makes here in the introduction to Titus. I want to point out that Paul's introduction in this epistle is unique. Maybe another epistle that's somewhat similar is the introduction to Galatians. Mostly in Paul's epistolary introductions, he says some nice things. He says, I'm going to pray for you, grace and peace, which he does say here in verse 4. And then after saying those, you know, kind of passing comments, then Paul gets into the theology. But here in Titus and also in Galatians, Paul jumps into the theology with both feet because he's giving the Cretan Christians, who we'll talk about them in a minute, he's giving them the basis for Christian growth. Paul is saying, I'm going to give you some basic Christian instructions in a minute, but from the very beginning of my little epistle, I want you to understand the fundamental theology that forms the foundation for Christian growth. In other words, in order for us to grow as Christians, we need to really thoroughly understand who God is and how God operates. So Paul is jumping into theology right off the bat. So he says here, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That statement at the end of verse 2 is loaded. All of these statements are loaded. I said Paul is throwing jabs, and they're jabs, but they got a lot of weight to them. Before the ages began, in other words, God made this promise in eternity, and that sort of verbiage is used in other Pauline epistles as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, for example, Paul talks about how the promise and the plan of God was crafted before the foundations of the world. In Genesis 1, we have that chapter, God said, let there be light. God divided the sky from the water before all of that creative act happened, before it. Before God ever breathed or spoke the world into existence, God had already formulated in his mind, in eternity, his plan for the ages, and specifically his plan for humanity and his plan for salvation. It was crystal clear in the mind of God before the world began. Ephesians 1, verse 4. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, God did not formulate this plan for salvation on a whim. When God made his promise, which culminates in eternal life, it wasn't like he was distracted at lunchtime and the kids are bugging him for ice cream. And so he said, fine, I'll take you. No, This was something where God discussed with himself. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible uses the verbiage, by the counsel of his own will. The plan of God for creation, the plan of God for his people, that we would be formed and created and designed in the image of God, that we would be saved by the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ, was crystal clear in the mind of God before we were ever created. The counsel of his own will intimates that the divine Godhood, the Trinity, sat down, if I may, at a table and discussed this thing in detail. Now, I use that kind of verbiage because that's the implication of the counsel of his own will, that God had a conversation with himself. Now, let me ask you, what promise is more certain? I mean, this is rhetorical, so think about this. The kids are bugging you at lunchtime, you're distracted, and they say, can we go for ice cream? You're thinking about a thousand things, and you're not even thinking about what they say, and you say, sure, we'll go. You know, and your mind is 99% occupied elsewhere. Is that promise certain? Or compare it with this. If my kids say to me, Dad, can we go to ice cream? I say, let me talk to your mother. And Rachel and I sit at the table and we look at each other and we discuss, should we take the kids to ice cream? And we agree with ourselves, yes, we will do that tonight. Which promise is more certain? The one where you were distracted or the one where you sat down and talked about it? Obviously, that's much more certain. So that's kind of the idea that Paul is trying to give us here, that God made this promise in eternity. God determined his plan of salvation in the counsel of his own will. He discussed it within the Trinity. They formulated this plan, and if God took the time to sit down and talk about it with himself, you know it's a good plan. That's Paul's point. And finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, you can look at these references on your own time. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, the purpose of salvation was established in eternity. In other words, coming back to Titus 1, verse 2, this hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, has a lot of weight. When Paul speaks of the plan of God, of salvation in particular, which culminates in eternal life, this is something, a plan, a promise that God did not make in passing. It was a carefully considered promise. He discussed it with himself. He made his promise in eternity. The weight of that is the time frame involved. It's not a promise he just made yesterday. This promise goes back into the ages. It's a lasting promise, a promise of duration. So what is Paul's point here? Paul is talking to Titus and through Titus to the Cretan Christians, and he's saying, your hearts should be comforted and assured, knowing that your eternal hope is secure in the promise and the character of God. God has made a promise of salvation revealed in Jesus Christ on the cross, proven to be with power by the resurrection from the dead. And God riveted that promise to his own soul. So when we talk about our assurance of salvation in John chapter 10, where Jesus said, I'm holding my sheep in my hand. John chapter 10, God the Father is holding my sheep in his hand. That's what Paul is talking about here. You, as the elect, the chosen, the saved of God, are held securely in the hand of God, such to the degree that your eternal hope is absolutely assured. Now, let me wrap up verse 2, and then I'm going to press on a little more briefly. Just may comfort your heart to know that verse 2 is most of my sermon today. But I think that we as Christians are missing a lot by not thinking much about heaven. When we talk about our eternal hope, eternal life, the hope of eternal, what are we talking about? We're talking about eternity in the presence of God. And that's what heaven is. That is the end game. I'll give you another illustration that I think will resonate with you because I'm a little bit of an athlete and I know my strengths and weaknesses. I never was a marathon runner. I always enjoyed sprinting. Sprinting was my thing. The finish line is nearby, 100 meters, 40 yards, even better. Shorter the better. You know, I want to get it over with. And I'll tell you, as a sprinter, and now I don't do that anymore, I play basketball, but as a sprinter, you see that finish line. What motivates you? You're motivated by the sight of the finish line. This is why I do very poorly with marathons. You can't see the end. You know what happens to me when I run distances? Probably what happens to most of you. You start thinking about other things, not the finish line. And you know what I think about when I run any length of distance? I think about how awful I feel. And I inevitably think to myself, why am I doing this to myself? I can't breathe. I feel sick to my stomach. My legs are screaming at me. This is self-torture. Why am I doing this? You know? And the next result is to quit. If you take your eyes off the finish line and you start thinking about how you feel right now, the consequence then is to quit. I think, and I don't know this from personal experience because I'm terrible at marathons, but I think a marathon runner is able to get to a place in their head where the end is always kind of in sight. They know what they got to do to get there. And that's the analogy that Paul is kind of using. He's not stating it explicitly. But when he talks about the hope of eternal life, Paul is saying, as he says in other references, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Keep that final finish line of entrance into the presence of God. Keep that always in your mind. And here on earth, we as Christians, we get focused on today and the burdens and the pressures and the failures. We get distracted. It's easy to quit. It's easy to stumble. It's easy to stop. It's easy to sit down. Paul says we have the hope of eternal life. To his point, maybe we would be better off thinking often about what it means to be in the presence of God. What it means to revel in the joy of the Lord around the throne of God, where sin and sickness and weakness and failure have been completely purged out of our life. Where the weakness, the sin that besets us is gone. Right now, our relationship with God seems to be a difficult thing. We see so darkly, sin gets in the way. We feel our weakness, but in that moment and in that day, all of that darkness will be gone. The sin will be wiped away. We'll rejoice in the presence of God. Paul says this is a tremendous motivation for Christian growth, for perseverance, knowing that our eternity in the presence of God is secure because God's character is absolutely trustworthy. Now to verse 3 and 4, like I said, a bit more briefly. Paul said it in verse 2, the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Verse 3, at the proper time, manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Let me step you through this. We talk about the manifestation of God's word through the preaching. There's a number of facets here, but first of all, we understand at the proper time, the meaning of that phrase is at the appropriate time. In other words, the emphasis of the Greek phrase is on God's own decision. God didn't manifest all of his revelation at one time, but rather he parceled out his truth in progressive revelation in time as God deemed it wise. The emphasis of the phrase proper time is on God's choice. When God knew it was the right time to give more revelation. Now I'm going to give revelation through Moses. Now I'm going to give revelation through David. Now through Isaiah. Now through Matthew. Now through the apostles. In God's own time, at the right time, the appropriate time, God determined to let his plan be known. So we have the proper time. God manifested his word through the preaching. Now this is an interesting word because the word preaching is the word kerygma. And the implication of this word is the public proclamation. In other words, God's word is not now, nor ever has it been, hidden. Public proclamation was the means of giving the word of God. Now, I want to contrast this. How do we know that God's word is trustworthy? Because we know it because God gave his word in a public fashion in a way that's publicly verifiable. So I compare the way that the Bible was revealed with, for example, the way that the Quran was revealed. Or the way that the Book of Mormon was revealed. Over here we have Muhammad receiving all of these secret revelations from God, which didn't come out until many years later. We have the same thing with Joseph Smith. I'm sorry, I don't mean to make fun, but the story of Joseph Smith is kind of funny. He received these gold tablets from the angel Moroni. He wrote everything down, and then the angel took the gold tablets back up to heaven. Where are the gold tablets? They disappeared. I mean, I really would like to see them for myself, you know. And that's the opposite, the way that Muhammad received this revelation. The way that Joseph Smith, which is the same as Muhammad, the way that he received, it's completely different from the way that the Bible was revealed. God's word mediated through men in a public fashion. Not just one person in a short amount of time in a hidden closet somewhere. But God's word over 1,600 years given through men and women in a fashion that is ongoing and publicly verifiable. Now, this is where Paul's credentials of being an apostle in verse 1 come into play strongly. Because that word apostle, like we looked at last Sunday briefly, means someone who's been called by God. Paul didn't ask God to give him revelation. Paul's, you know, running around persecuting all the Christians. He's a Jewish man. God knocked him off his donkey. God called him. God trained him for 3 years. Paul's like, I don't want anything to do with this. I was very happy persecuting Christians and hauling them off to prison. It was God who got my attention. By the way, exact same process with all the apostles. None of them went to God and said, hey, please use me to give revelation. God called all of them, and they all had to verify the call by public signs and wonders. So when Paul talks about here, verse 3, at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching, we have the emphasis on the public giving of God's word in a fashion that was publicly verifiable while it was being given. And he says at the end of verse 3, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Being an apostle and giving God's word, being the medium of God's word, was not Paul's choice. It wasn't the choice of any of the apostles. It was a sacred trust given to them by God. And again, in verse 3, Paul is contrasting the word command of God, the command of God, that's God's authoritative work. And in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, a slave. Here we have the master-slave relationship. God commands with authority. Paul obeys with humility. And finally, in verse 4, and then I'm going to wrap this up, Paul says he's writing to Titus. So this epistle is going to go to Titus, but it's going to go through Titus to the people. It's not intended for Titus only, but for the entire church and all of the Christians on Crete. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Something very interesting here. This is a pastoral epistle because the recipient of the epistle is Titus, and he's a pastor. Pastoral epistle is an epistle being written to the pastor. And there are two places where Paul uses the same phrase, my true child. He uses it with Pastor Titus, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he uses it with Pastor Timothy, because these were two guys that Paul had poured his life into mentoring, into discipling, and now they've grown and matured as Christian leaders. And Paul is saying to them, I have a special affection for you because you've taken God's truth, which I've taught you, and you've made it your own. Paul said, I have no sons of my own. He was not married. Paul had no children. And so he adopted these pastoral proteges, and he had a special affection, and he says to him, you are my true child in the common faith. And now he gets to the common greeting, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, grace and peace, typical mindset and behavior of the Christian. So we come to the end of the introduction, and next week we're going to delve into the basic nuts and bolts of the qualifications of the pastor, and also really what the Christian and the church lay people ought to aspire to spiritually. The pastor has these qualifications because he's a model, should be a model, of the Christian life to the people. But as I wrap up this introduction this morning, I'll tell you, friend, I wrestled hard with these truths. And the reason I wrestled is, number one, Paul makes all of these statements in passing. Talks about the elect, talks about the knowledge of the truth, talks about the hope of eternal life, the promise made before the ages. I wrestle with the meaning, but also, why is Paul stringing out these comments, boom, 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 just like he does? And I think after prayerful wrestlings with the text, I think I understand. Paul is ultimately painting a picture for us of the fact that God is absolutely trustworthy. I think that's his point. You can believe God. I think the Cretans probably struggled with this. Because as we get into chapter 1 in a little bit, we see that what was characteristic of the Cretans were that they were all liars. They were all liars. Why does Paul say in verse 2, God never lies? Well, the Cretans needed to hear that because it was common on their island to lie. This, we're going to read this next week, or the week you can read ahead. They're always liars. And I thought about the appropriateness for the day in which we live. Personally, I'm sick and tired of the lies. Sick and tired. And I'm not a political pastor. I'm not going to stand up here and make political statements, but I will make biblical moral statements. Christians prioritize truth. We want to hear it. We want to know it. We want to believe it. We want to speak it. Christians have a very low ceiling and tolerance for lies and liars. Personally, if I find out that somebody's a liar, I want nothing to do with that person. Unless they straighten up their act and start telling the truth. Tell the truth. We live in a society characterized by lies and liars. By deceit, by misinformation, by manipulation. You turn on the TV, you read the news, you watch the news. You're like, can I trust this? I don't know if I can. And at the end of the day, I think the rubber meets the road for God's people because we have to make a decision as to who and what to believe. Whenever you receive information, you're constantly filtering, right? Like, do I believe this information or do I not believe? And you know what weights your decision-making process? A big part of that is your trust in the person who's giving you this information. If you trust that person, now they may be wrong, but if you know that that person is trustworthy, you tend to believe what they say, right? If a person has a reputation of being a liar, even if they speak the truth, you may not believe them. And so Paul is using these down-home principles to say, if you trust anyone, trust God. Trust God. Because the character, the nature, the reputation of God is absolutely unassailable. Never once lied. Character is one of absolute truth. And on that basis, look at the plan and the promise for salvation that God has made, a carefully considered promise made in eternity, revealed in Christ, and fulfilled in heaven in the presence of God. Paul says, listen, if there's something that ought to be motivating you now, it's the promise of eternal life to come, grounded in the character of God, a promise you can absolutely trust. Would you pray with me?